Luke 22, the first 34 verses, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Now the festival of the unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money, and he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. And the Last Supper. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go make preparations for us to eat Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confirm on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me."
Thank you. So in many ways, it feels a bit strange to be looking at a passage that actually we commemorate twice a month in this church, and that is the Lord's Supper, some of whom might call it the Eucharist, Mass, the Lord's Table, Communion. But that's the stage that we have reached in our series at the moment. So what we have been doing since after Christmas is walking through the last week of Jesus' life that he spent in Jerusalem. And we have got to Thursday. We've got to Thursday evening before Good Friday. And so in the book of Luke, this talks about what happened when he got to this last Passover meal with everybody. So what I'm aiming to do is three things. First of all, to look at what the history of this festival of unleavened bread, this Passover, actually was, and what the things were that Jesus was commemorating with his disciples. Going to have a little look at the people who were there with him, how the disciples were behaving, what they were up to. And then finally, look at what this means to us as we carry on this tradition thousands of years later, as we take communion and remember the things that Jesus did. So, Passover. Kind of imagine it a bit like Christmas, Thanksgiving, you know, Grandad's 80th birthday, all rolled into one. It was a big family event. It kind of went on for a whole week, which is understandable because it's not like you can sort of get in the car, drive an hour, have Sunday lunch for Mothering Sunday and come home. It might have taken them a day or two to walk to Jerusalem or to gather in order to do this. So, you know, they knew how to party. It was a party. And Jesus said, I've been longing to, you know, to enjoy this last meal together with you. It was something that he was really looking forward to. The unleavened bread refers essentially to flatbread. We all like flatbreads. And these were flatbreads, kind of not on purpose, but remembering when the Israelites were forced to make bread without yeast, because they couldn't afford the time to let it rise, before they fled from Egypt. So let's have a look then at the things that they were celebrating, the things that they were remembering, their family history, their national history, their traditions as Jesus would have understood it. Now, I've got my pictures from that cartoon movie, The Prince of Egypt, whose historical accuracy clearly I can't 100% vouch for, but they were nice pictures. So the story historically is laid out in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, and most of that covers what went on and what good God did for his people of Israel. So I have a few snippets from Exodus to explain what Jesus understood by the things that they were remembering. So first of all, the people of Israel were enslaved. They had gone to Egypt to escape famine. They'd gone there to get food, to survive, and they'd ended up being trapped there and being taken advantage of, essentially. So they were economic migrants, if you like, to start with, and then they became slaves. And what they're being thankful for is the fact that God rescued them, took them out of that place. And in Exodus 2, it says, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, their ancestors. And so he looked upon Israel and he cared for them. He was concerned. So they were rescued because they cried to their God, and even where they were, God heard them and he was ready to rescue them. The Egyptians didn't let them go easily. If you recall, there were 10 plagues. And this was the last and worst of them that finally convinced them that they would have to let the Israelites go. Well, they said they were going to let them go. Actually, they just kind of gave them a head start and they changed their minds and chased after them. So the very last plague involved the eldest son in every family dying of disease, essentially. And what the Israelites were told to do was to paint blood. So here's where the sort of blood came in on the doors so that they were protected. So their children didn't die, but the Israelites did. And God said, on that night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. But the blood that you put on your houses where you are, I will see that blood and I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you, and I will strike Egypt. So they're remembering the fact that God passed over them, protected them from death, from losing their loved ones, from an everlasting death. And finally, having made it, parting the sea, all that stuff, God renewed their covenant with them. Big word, a covenant, a deal. God said to them, you will be my chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So a covenant was a sort of special sort of relationship, a special sort of contract, legal contract, if you like, that was entered into. It was, you might say it was like a marriage contract, but it wasn't a contract between equals. It was generally a contract between a superior, if you like, and an inferior. Completely unlike a marriage contract, I hear you think. So the covenant might be with a king from one city, with a people that he had conquered. So this covenant is a deal, if you like, between God. No higher than that. We are amazed at the universe that he created. The more you find out about it, the more ludicrously, hugely, complicatedly amazing it is. And people. People that must look like mere nothings to them, and yet he listens to them and he loves them for who they are. So sitting down for that meal, Jesus wanted to remember with his disciples the fact that God had rescued the people that put them there, that he had saved them from the death that was coming, and that he had formed a covenant for them. So to this Last Supper that Jesus had. And here, again, historical accuracy of picture, maybe a bit dubious, but it has to be Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. So I see no reason why you're only allowed to sit down one side of the table when this sort of thing happens. But painted just before about 1500, this was a favourite in the dining rooms of monasteries. You might think, actually, they would put it in the chapel where, you know, they were having their mass, where they were celebrating their communion. But no, presumably they recognised that this was a party, that this wasn't just sort of token bits. This was a meal that Jesus shared. So this was a picture. So I'm going to look now at the people that Jesus chose to share this last meal, this big celebration with. And sadly, the most famous probably is Judas, who is sitting down there. You probably can't see the detail, but we know it's Judas because he seems to have a money bag in his hand and have knocked over the salt cellar, which is apparently significant. But there were codes to who was who. So Judas was there. Judas, that Jesus knew and had already been to betray him. He didn't betray what he'd done. It was simply that in Jerusalem at Passover, the population had expanded by 10 more fold. And let's face it, all these scummy people from Nazareth all look the same. The authorities did not dare come and take Jesus while he was teaching large crowds. So he offered to betray him. I always used to think, how could anybody, if they had lived with Jesus, if they'd heard all these things, possibly then turn against him? The Bible passage that we had read, thank you, talks about Satan entering into Judas. Kind of picture language for, I guess, he allowed himself to be filled with evil, or he chose to rid himself of all the good and the things that he had learnt. Is this that surprising or atypical? If you look at the statistics, Most women who are murdered, almost half, will have been killed by a partner, ex-partner, close family, somebody who presumably at one point claimed they loved them and chose to be with them. For men, not so likely to be the partner, but that is simply replaced by a friend. So somebody that at some point they would have called their friend. Not so likely that it is actually a complete stranger, although of course that happens. So it is not untrue to human nature, if you like. You see it with the politicians, that they may well be stabbed in the back and done for by their deputy or somebody supposedly on their team rather than the opposition most of the time. Jesus may have been God in person, but his disciples were real people. Who else did Jesus invite and include at this table? Well, the other disciples weren't that angelic themselves. Mostly in those days when they painted the Last Supper, there would be kind of all the disciples gazing at Jesus in adoration, Jesus with his bread or the wine. This picture depicts the moment at which he said, "One of you is going to betray me." Shock, horror, breaking into little groups, discussions. Who could it be? Is it me? Is it them? They're more interested in comparing themselves with each other than they are at listening to the things that Jesus is saying about himself. He has just said, you know, before I suffer, I'm not going to eat this again until the kingdom of God. No, it's like, was it him? You know, he was looking a bit shifty. Jacob was looking a bit shifty. He must be the baddie. At least I haven't done the betrayal. At least I haven't pinched Philip's mobile. Not today, anyway. And they ask themselves, who of us is the greatest? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to get the best things in heaven? Is that where their mind should have gone? Probably not, but it's all too typical, I'm afraid. And then we have Peter. There we go. That one's Peter. It's kind of sort of at the back between Judas and John, I think that's supposed to be, lurking at the back there. We think of Peter as the great hero, the leader of the disciples, the guy at the forefront. And yet, here Jesus says, actually, you choosing to follow me hangs in the balance. It could go either way. You're about to deny me 3 times. Whoa, not me. Yep, you are going to deny me 3 times. But Peter came back from that because it wasn't through his own strength, but through the strength of Jesus' prayers that he was able to make the right choices and to carry on living his life with Jesus. So we get to the communion itself. What about us? The bit that perhaps we recognize, the bit that might be read twice a month in this church. Other churches may have interpreted this differently. Some have communion more often. Some churches in the early world decided that when Jesus said, "This Passover meal is my remembrance," only did it once a year at Passover, because that was kind of literally what he said. And it's taking what he said literally, or trying to work out what it means, that is the tricky bit, isn't it? It is so hard, and different traditions have done it differently. From the earliest days, it was clear that the apostles didn't take it as it was just them who were supposed to have their Passover once a year, but that it became commonplace in the early church to have a feast and to share bread and wine together. So clearly it is meant for all of us. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." At the original time, the apostles may have been more interested in each other and themselves, but this was all about what Jesus had done, remembrance of me. And then comes the tricky bit, isn't it? This is my body. What did he mean by that? There may be other traditions who would say that taking that bit more literally is the important bit, and that somehow what you've actually got is something more precious. And this is clouded in a lot of church history. So very briefly, going back to Thomas Aquinas, he made the big mistake of trying to use science to explain what God was doing. And unfortunately, the best science he had was based on the ancient Greeks. Clever lot, nice shiny sea, lot of time to sit around thinking. And they thought about things like, what is matter? What is this stuff? And Aristotle came up with this idea that actually this lectern has the physical appearance of a lectern, but it also has an inner lecterniness that describes what it actually is. And that's what he said matter was. The poor twit who thought it might be made of atoms and tiny particles, no one listened to him for a very long time. So this writing was rediscovered, and someone thought, that's it. The bread still looks like bread, but it kind of then changes its inner breadiness to an inner Jesusiness, or becomes something special. And this fits, and this explains what we're doing and how Jesus is giving us his body. And we all think of different things in different ways to explain stuff to us that we don't have words to. And it had a fancy title, transubstantiation. And I guess it made people focus more on the actual bread and this being more exciting. This is no longer Roman Catholic doctrine. The idea still floats about, but it is no longer doctrine. They have acknowledged that Aristotle's ideas weren't that great if you want to get a science GCSE, let alone anything else. So people remember this in different ways. What churches now talk about is what they describe as a real presence. We have already said, because we're all gathered here, because we're worshipping God, we want God's Spirit. We want Jesus to be present. And so, because this is something we gave them, they say, well, maybe he's a bit more present in this bread. I have been at other churches with other traditions, churches where if there is bread left over, it is essential that you eat it, even if it's a whole pile of really stale wafers. That is not because the Church of England believes that those wafers are physically something special and are God's body. It goes back to a time where they were afraid that the uneducated might think that these wafers were special and take them away and worship the wafer. You had to dispose of them. So it's not because they feel like, you know, this body has to go, we can't leave it lying around. That was the original idea. But again, here we go like disciples. We can squabble amongst ourselves about what it means, about why we're doing it, when actually we can miss the big point that Jesus is trying to make. And the big point that he's trying to make is, here is my blood, and I am enabling a new covenant, a brand new covenant. Why did he choose the Passover? Because it has exactly the same themes as he was remembering with his disciples that they were already familiar with. God is offering rescue. Rescue from the life, the pointlessness, some might say, of the life that they are in. He is offering to save them from an eternal death. We will all physically die, but what he held out was victory over that death. And a new covenant. Here we go. I do write down bits from Scripture, so I read those properly. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light. A repeat of the early covenant. God doesn't change his mind or go off people. But instead of to the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, Jesus is now doing this for everybody. So here, when we take communion, we have our little cups of wine. And I must say, with COVID and all the rest of it, an individual cup is nice. When I was a student, I went to a Baptist church. Well, again, we had little cups, and nobody got alcohol wine. It was very dilute Ribena. I still can't drink Ribena, but that's what we all took as our communion. What are we doing? Yes, we're remembering, but we are physically receiving stuff that we have been promised by God. And I'll be honest with you all, the bit that I miss about communion here compared to some other places is that because you're kind of sat there and the little cup and the little bread comes to you, what I miss is the fact that I don't have to physically go anywhere and I don't have to sort of stretch out my empty hands in order to get the bread or the cup or the wafer or whatever it is. And in some places, you kneel to do that. When do we ever kneel before anybody? We can kneel before our God. And what this reminds me of is that by going with our empty hands, we are, and I'm sure for most folk, not for the first time. I know this is a church. I know I'm mostly preaching, if you like, to the converted. But like Peter, he was there as a disciple and he needed to choose to stay in the fold and come back. It also reminds me that if we are Christians and aiming to do and to walk with Jesus and do what God wants, we have to acknowledge that what we bring is nothing, is empty hands. And that if we don't receive from God and do it in his spirit, in his wisdom, in the strength that he gives us, then basically we're wasting our time. We will end up tired, exhausted, frustrated, and not be getting anywhere. And that's because we're doing what we want rather than what God is enabling us to do. So your next chance to take communion here is in a week's time. And communion will be available to all, to take, to eat and to drink together, but not thinking about, am I better than the person next to me, but doing this as a group together. And I would like to say, actually, to those watching on YouTube, and I know on YouTube you're kind of invited to have bits ready and to do it with you, if you would like me, or I'm sure there are others, to come round and share communion with you in person, so to speak, then please just ring the office. That would be great. I have a whole stack of COVID tests from school that expire soon, so I can, you know, take those. And it would be good to actually simply come before God with open hands and to take from him physically with somebody else. So if that's something you feel you've missed out on, as I say, please pipe up. So, in conclusion, if we could just pray, if we could open our hands, if you feel able, and just put them on your knee or whatever, but remind ourselves that, Heavenly Father, we know that we come to you empty-handed. We open our hands as we open our hearts so that you may feed and give to us. We pray for your spirit. We ask for your strength. We ask for your wisdom to know the things that you would have us do and the good things that you wish to show us. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us. We thank you that you conquered death. And we thank you that you tell us that you love us and that you have made us special. Amen.